All right, great. Well, last week we did a little intro about why you study theology, kind of what we're trying to accomplish here. If you weren't here last week, maybe you could quickly review that material. We also looked at the arguments, if you will, for the existence of God. We didn't go real in-depth there because we are assuming that he exists because we believe the Bible, and the Bible says he does. But there are some arguments that can support our convictions, our beliefs on that, and so we hit those quickly. And then we looked at the life of God, and I didn't say it this way last week, but I think it's helpful to think about it this way. When you think about the Trinity, and what you're thinking about is you're thinking about the life of God. God lives triune, three persons, one God, in perfect harmony with one another, pursuing the same purposes, the same goals, with completing one another in some way, even as they love one another. It's a pretty profound mystery that the Scriptures reveal. But we looked at the life of God, and today we're going to look at the character of God, or the attributes of God, and the works of God to wrap up our study on the doctrine of God. We'll skip one section in there on the names of God. I was asked to write this material for another group, and they asked for that section. I'm not crazy about it, so I'm going to skip it this morning for the sake of time. And if you want to go and look at that, you can. But we're going to skip it for the sake of time this morning. Let's pray, and we'll jump right in. Gracious Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these guys, and I pray as we study, as we prayed last week, and as our goal is that as we study, we know you better, our faith in you grows, and we are more confident in following you, and more satisfied in knowing you, and more sanctified because of what you have done for us. And so we ask, Father, that you would do that work in us. And we know if it's going to be done, we are dependent upon you to do it. So even as we study this material, Father, just begin to form our minds in the way we think about you in a way that would be honoring to you and would also shape us as people who live for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start on page 12, if you've got your notes. And point number four, the attributes of God or the nature of God. Donnie, it's good to see you. When we think about the nature of God or the attributes of God, what we're thinking about is those qualities about God that make God God. Those aspects or those characteristics, those things that that the Bible tells us about him that make him distinctly God. We aren't attributing anything to God. We're actually reflecting on what God has told us about himself. So, you know, the Scriptures reveal these things. And it's interesting when you think about it. We have the story of Scripture, in which we looked at our first seeds, this grand story of God on a mission to redeem a people for his glory from Genesis to Revelation. And then on the way, on this story, God makes himself known to us in different ways. And he does it for a reason. So even as we kind of pull these things out and we look at them as these ideas that we're going to define, we need to remember that God reveals himself this way for a reason, because he's doing something, and he wants to do something in my life and in your life, and he wants to use us to do to accomplish what he's seeking to accomplish in the world. So these things aren't just academic things or sort of intellectual ideas. These are supposed to build us up so that we will be faithful in our calling on God's mission. So these are things God reveals to his people at particular times to help them to be faithful to him, and so that they would know him and worship him the way that he deserves to be worshipped. So one important reason that we are to know God and know who he is and the ways that he's revealed himself to us is so that we will worship him. Revelation 4:11 kind of talks about that. It says that this one is the creator of all things. And because he has created all things, he deserves our worship. Summary of Revelation 4:11. There are many ways for us to kind of categorize the attributes of God. Different theological writers do it different ways. Some people talk about it this way. Those attributes of God that are God's and God's alone. He doesn't really share with anybody else. And then there's some attributes that are common to humanity. So they talk about the attributes that are distinctly God and the ones that are kind of he shares, like, for example, omnipresence. That's distinctly God. God is everywhere, you know. But an attribute perhaps that it wouldn't be distinctly God's is just the fact that he knows. Not the particular way that he knows, but just that he has knowledge. Well, we too have knowledge. So that's kind of one way you could do it. That's not the way I'm going to do it this morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about his essence, his character, and his knowledge. So that's the way we're going to break it up this morning as we talk about who God is. We talk about his essence, just who he is in his essence that makes him God. And in some ways, this is distinct from all other creatures, all other beings. God is distinct in his essence. We're also going to talk about his character, the way God does things. That's character, right? It's how you do things. And then we're going to talk about his knowledge. What does God know? First thing I want you to see in his essence is God is the independence or self-existence of God. Big idea. And you're going to run into a lot of those this morning. A really big idea. Self-existence. Independence. What we're talking about there is this. That God exists in himself and is not dependent upon anything. Nobody created him. There wasn't a time where he wasn't. He doesn't ever look outside of himself for strength, for knowledge, for understanding, for wisdom. He has all of that in himself. God's existence and his character are determined by himself alone, and they're not dependent on anyone or anything else. No one has ever contributed anything to God. Isn't that right, Logan? Isn't that what you quoted in Romans 11? Everything came from God who created all things. Paul proclaims to the men of Athens in Acts 17, 24 to 25. Listen to the way he says it. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. That's the God of the Bible. He doesn't need anything. He created all things. I want you to know that verse and this idea has profound implications for the way we understand service and worship. When we serve God, we don't serve God to add anything to God. When we worship God, we don't worship God because he needs it. Right? He doesn't need anything. We don't add anything to him. He is a fountain of living water that flows up eternally, always. He's not a trough that needs to be refilled. He's self-existent. God has life in himself. The reason God created was to manifest his glory according to his will. He didn't have to create, yet he chose to create, to glorify himself. God was never lonely. He existed in three persons for eternity. He didn't need fellowship. He didn't need somebody else to communicate with, and he didn't need to be loved because he experienced all of that in the triune nature. So God's self-existent. Second thing I want you to see about God's character this morning is his infinity. This suggests God possesses all of his attributes to a perfect degree, and there are no limitations on God's perfections. He doesn't run out. There's no place where he has limited capacity. He's infinite in everything. One of God's primary essential attributes is his omnipresence. He's present everywhere with his whole being. God's not limited by space. Colossians 1:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's present everywhere. He's distinct from everything. Being a spirit, God is not subject to the laws of matter, measurable in the form of solid, liquid, or gas. The whole of his being is everywhere. He can't be divided. It's separated such that one part of his being is here and not there, another part there and not there. That's kind of complicatedly put. But the point is, just to let you know, that there's not a place where God is limited, and he's not even limited in his presence. God can be everywhere at all times. God is eternal. He's infinite in time. To speak of God's eternal nature is to claim that God is not constrained by the limits of time. God's not subject to time. He has neither beginning nor end. This is kind of what God says to Moses at the burning bush when he says, I am who I am. He says, I exist. And I have existed for all times. There's two kind of helpful ways, I think, to think about the divine eternality. Two kind of subcategories for that are kind of helpful to get your mind around it. Because it's hard for us to get our mind around the idea of eternality, and it's also hard for us to think about why it's significant. Well, the first one is this. He's everlasting. God has always existed and always will exist. And that's the first one that comes to your mind. And then the other way to think about God's eternality is this way. He's timeless. He's not bound by it. We are, right? I turned 37 this week. What? No, this coming week. This coming week I'll turn 37. My body is bound by time, right? I mean, there are things that things I could do, I could have done 10 years ago that can't do as much now, or not as easily. I mean, I was reminded of it last night when I was pushing Drew down the hill in the sled. You know, just leaning over and pushing him. I'm not old, but it's just not the way it used to be. I mean, I'm bound by time. I'm affected by it. Right? God's not. But don't take that to mean that God is unaware of time and he can't enter it. He is. He's not separated from time. And if he was, it'd be awful because we're bound by it. But God can enter time. He's just not bound by it. He's not so separated from it that he's not aware of what's going on in our lives, and he's not aware of how it's affecting our lives. As we discussed above, he's present everywhere. So the fact that God's not bound by time doesn't mean that he's not personally involved in the lives of humanity. So God exists for all eternity. He's not bound by time. He's not constrained by the same things that you and I are constrained by. But he can enter it, he knows what's going on in time, and he can be personally involved in our lives. Immutability, big word. We don't use it a whole lot. It's good reasons why we don't use it a whole lot, because it's a funny word, and it doesn't mean a whole lot to most people. But this is what it means. It doesn't change. So God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's not affected by things so that he doesn't change. He's infinite in his perfections, and he doesn't change. He's perfect in his nature, in his character, in his purposes, his will, his promises. But a word of caution here. When we think about immutability, we shouldn't conceive it as saying that God never changes without qualification. I mean, there's no sense conceptually where God doesn't change. We don't need to think about it that way. We think about it this way. God doesn't change in his character, in his nature, in his essence. And so, Keith, seems like that's an unimportant distinction that you're making there. What's the point of it? I think we need to be clear that what makes God God doesn't change. But God does engage. He interacts. Right? We need to resist in seeing God as static and immobile. Because that's just not the case. He enters human history, doesn't he? I mean, the scriptures tell us in Genesis chapter 6 that God regrets that he made humanity. Now, you got to think through what he means by that. Right? But this is what we know. We know that God looked at what he created in Genesis chapter 1, and he said it's good. Right? It's right. And we know this God is not bound by time. He knows all things. He's infinite. He has perfect relationships in the Trinity. He looks at that moment, he creates everything, and he says, good. 500 years later, he looks at things, and he's grieved by the nature of humanity, and it says he regrets making, creating. What's going on there? What's going on is God has entered his creation, and he is engaging it, and he's affected by it at some level. And we don't need to think about God not changing in terms of the fact that what we do doesn't affect him. It does. What's going on in his world affects him. When we worship, he is affected. It doesn't change his nature, his character, but he's affected by his creation and his creatures. And I'm making this point because I think some people think about God not changing and God's just unconcerned, unaffected by what's going on. Just some sort of removed, static being. There's four ways God doesn't change. He doesn't change. God's nature won't change. He'll never possess more or less of himself. His character never changes. He'll never be more or less. His purposes won't change. And his promises don't change. Let me give you two examples of ways that God is affected or responds to the human condition in different ways. The doctrine of salvation, right? Think about it. What does the Bible tell us God's response to sin is? Death. The judgment of death, right? We sin, God condemns, and the condemnation of death. It also tells us that God is angry towards sin, right? So God has a response towards something. But the doctrine of salvation tells us that God changes the way he looks at us, right? That when we put our faith in Christ because of what he has done for us on the cross, God is no longer angry towards our sin. His judgment towards us of death changes. He then gives us life, right? So the doctrine of salvation tells us God changes in his response towards his creatures. Its nature still ever changes. Absolutely. Another example of thinking about the way God changes is the doctrine of incarnation. Jesus is what he has always been, very God. But he is now what he once was not, very man. So Jesus is God. He's always been God. But something in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, has changed. He is now an incarnate. He came to the earth as a man, and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. Very God and very man. So my point is this. I want you to think about it, to know this, because I want you to know that God has the ability to interact with our lives. If he never changed, if he was timeless and can never enter time, he wouldn't be able to engage our lives, but he can. that the God that we serve, sure, we don't have to worry that he's going to become whimsical, change his mind, his character is going to change. He's going to start working on a different set of rules. We don't have to worry about that. But nor do we have to worry about the fact that he is so other than us that he can't engage with us. He can. Does that make sense? All right. Omnipotence. God is infinite in power. This refers to God's ability to do all things consistent with his will and his nature. God can't do things that are not consistent with his will and his nature. Right? I mean, this silly question like this. Has there ever been a rock too big that God can't pick up? I mean, just, you know, how many angels is it can dance on a pin of a, or the head of a pin kind of question? God can do all things that are consistent with his will and his nature. God can't lie. He can't break his promises because that's not consistent with his will and his nature. But he's got the power to do everything that's consistent with who he is. It means that God is able to do anything he chooses to do. Even though God is powerful to do anything, this is important, it's not necessary to God's being that he always, in every way, exercises his power. I mean, he can stop hurricanes and volcanoes and tsunamis, and he can stop those things, but he doesn't. And when he doesn't, it doesn't mean that he didn't have the power not to stop it. That doesn't question his power. It just means that he had a purpose and a will for not stopping it. But he has the power to do it. God's omnipotence is demonstrated in creation. He was able to call into being everything out of nothing. In preservation or providence, that he continues to preserve what he created. In redemption, that he's able to accomplish his plan of salvation. And in judgment, that in the end, those who have rebelled against him will face eternal judgment. We can be comforted by God's omnipotence when we're persecuted and oppressed or face difficult temptations. We can have confidence in God's ability to answer prayer and confidence in all God has promised he will fulfill, because he's got the power to do everything he promised to do. So those are some of the attributes of God's nature in terms of his essence. Nothing new there. You've interacted with all those things before. You've thought through those things before. But those are characteristics of God that make God God. Now we're going to look at his character, his moral nature. When I said before that when we think about character, this is what we're thinking about. We're thinking about how God does what he does. The attributes tell us what kind of God, of Lord, God is. Is he good? Or is he whimsical and evil and rash and arbitrary? Or is he just and holy? First attribute we'll look at is holiness. Holiness of God refers to the fact that he is separate from all that is impure and sinful, and that he is perfectly right in all of his plans, actions, desires, and thus ethically distinct in his character from all others. God is separated from anything that even is hinted at as impure. He doesn't even get close to it in his character and in his desires, in his purposes, in his will. Comparing the idea of holiness to healthiness may help understand what we mean by God's holiness. What does it mean to be healthy? Healthy is the absence of disease and sickness, and also the presence of energy and strength. Holiness is the absence of sin and evil, and the presence of right and good desires, will, and acts. To help understand that? Some people talk about the holiness of God just as eternal separation. And that's good, but there's more to it than that. It's separate from things that are evil and impure and are sinful and that are wrong. And it's filled with and characterized by things that are right and good in His will and His acts. The scriptures tell us that God wants you and I to know Him as holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourself. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God wants us to know Him as holy. The scriptures declare that He's holy. In 1 Peter, "But as He who's called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." The holiness of God is captured by the imagery of light. 1 John 1:5. "This is the message which we've heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light, and there is no darkness found in Him." We're called to ascribe worship and praise to God because of His holiness. We see the example of this in Revelation 4. "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then in Isaiah 6, when we won't read that passage, we see there that the holiness of God and the recognition of the holiness of God requires for each of us to acknowledge what? We are not. That we are sinful. And you find that in a lengthy passage of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah gets the vision of the holiness of God sitting on the throne, and he cries out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And then he says, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." So a vision, a recognition of God's holiness is supposed to serve us to realize that we are not holy. A vision of His holiness should inspire His people to worship Him, sustain our character and righteousness, fuel our passion for truth, and encourage persistence in doing His will and calling upon His name in prayer. Not only is God holy, He's also just and righteous. He's just and righteous. Justice and righteousness means that there's perfect conformity to His law and to His nature. God's law is a reflection of His character and His nature. And God lives His life. He does what He does. The way He does His purposes is in perfect conformity to what is right. That's what it means to be just. Have justice and righteousness. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are just. A God of truth without injustice, righteousness, and upright is He." Because God is righteous, He requires His creatures to live according to His will. It just makes a lot of sense, really. Just think about it. He does everything according to what is right and good. All of His desires, all of His will, all of His purposes, all of His works, everything that He does is according to that. So it just makes sense that He would desire for His creatures to live the same way, right? For us to live according to what is right. Justice means that He deals with humanity, human beings, according to their obedience or disobedience to His law. He's not arbitrary in the way He deals with us. There's a standard by which he follows. The very rationale for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is found in the justice and the righteousness of God. That's what Logan was getting at just a minute ago when he was talking about God. Even then, when God changes, towards us in salvation, he is still just. His nature of justice doesn't change. And in fact, the cross is a display of God's justice. Because in order for God to forgive sinners, something had to be made right. And that's what you see in Romans 3, 25, 26. Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a big word, a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, in Jesus. Just note Romans 3:25. Paul uses this word propitiation to describe an important point, important aspect to the death of Jesus on the cross. What this word refers to, hey man, what this word refers to is it refers to the appeasing God's wrath towards sin. Jesus' death on the cross makes forgiveness for sins possible. But it also satisfies God's anger towards sin, so that he might be able to reconcile those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. So what you have here is, we're on page 17. So the idea here is this, that in the cross, we see God's righteousness and his justice. God had a plan to redeem people, to forgive them of his sins, to call a people to be his people that would enjoy his presence for all eternity. But the only way God to do that, because God is just and is right, is for God had to make a just and a right way to be able to have a people, to be able to forgive sins. So on the cross, what you see is that God takes care of the penalty, the condemnation for sin, and he takes care of the fact that he was just in being angry towards sin. He takes care of that. So that when those when people look to Christ for salvation, he can then forgive. He satisfies his anger towards sin on the cross so that he can be right and just in forgiving sins. Hope that's clear. Because of Jesus' death on our behalf, God can remain perfectly just and at the same time forgive us. God is just and righteous. He's also filled with his loving and his goodness and mercy. We'll run through these really, really quick here. The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good. All that God is and does is worthy of approval. He himself declares his work good in Genesis chapter 1. The word good is just good, isn't it? I mean, we see so much that's not good. So much hurt and evil in our world. People treating one another in ways that are not fair and just. People doing things that are manipulative. We experience so much of that. And what we're reminded of in Scripture is that when God does something, it's good. Mercy. Mercy refers to God dealing with those who are in distress, regardless of the fact that they don't deserve his kindness. God deals with those in distress, even when we don't deserve his kindness. He's merciful to us. When we're in a situation that, frankly, we probably deserve to be in because of bad decisions and consequences, or because we live in a fallen world and we're a part of that fallen world. When God deals with us out of kindness, in those situations, that's a display of God's mercy. Exodus 34 is a great picture of this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Grace. Grace is closely connected to mercy. It's closely linked to it. But it's slightly different. Mercy is just when God doesn't deal with us in a way that would be deserving of Him dealing with us. He's showing kindness. Grace is more of a positive act of God where He demonstrates, He shows favor towards us despite what we deserve. It's God's favor given out to those who deserve only punishment. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, Paul says in Ephesians 2. So mercy is just when God doesn't act towards us in a way that would be deserving. Grace is when God does act towards us in a way that's not keeping with what we deserve. He shows something. He gives something, His favor towards us, even despite the fact that we are sinful. Love. Love is the perfection of God demonstrated as He seeks the good of His creation. The greatest display of His love is in His offering of salvation, where He gives Himself for the good of those who have rebelled against Him. John picks that up in John 1. He says, in this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can think about love this way. There's so much confusion about what love is in our world because we use it all the time in different ways. But love is when we live for the good of somebody else, right? That's really love. Love is not an emotion that we have towards somebody. That's kind of a byproduct of love in one way. And it's a good thing. Because it helps us stay more knit together, tighter. When we have that emotion that's a byproduct of that relationship that you have for one another. But love is actually an action. It's when we live our lives out for the good of somebody else. That's the way the Bible talks about God's love for us. He has worked for our good. How do we know God loves us? Is He's done something. He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And so when God calls us to love Him and to love our neighbors, ourselves, what He's saying is, live for the good of me and my kingdom and for your neighbors. God's goodness and love, they're demonstrated in two ways. God's goodness and love are demonstrated in God's general acts in creation. His goodness and His love is demonstrated when He restrains sin. Saddam Hussein and Hitler and people like that, go with a whole list of folks like that. A horrific display of the capacity of sinful humanity, right? And every human that's ever lived has the same capacity for that amount of sin. But God has constrained that sort of sinful behavior and actions in most of us. Not because we're better than those men, but because God has done something to constrain it. He has restrained the effect of sin upon our earth, and it's bad now, right? I mean, if God just took his hands off of everything, sin, the damage of sin on the earth, the earth would just implode. But God has constrained the effect of sin. He continues to show his mercy and his grace, even on a world that's falling, so that he can accomplish his good purposes. So it's a general display of God's goodness and his love. His goodness and love is shown in his blessings on creation. It tells us in the scriptures that he sends the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. He continues to bless our creation even as we are in sin. And God's goodness and his love, they're demonstrated in a saving grace to redeem humanity from sin and death. So that's the way God does things. That's his character. He's holy and he's just and he's righteous. He's filled with goodness and mercy and grace and love. Now, take a minute to look at his knowledge. God is the Lord over all knowledge, and it's only because God knows all things that there is a foundation for truth. He knows everything. And because he knows everything, we can know something. Omniscience. He knows everything there is to be known. What does this include? It includes things past, present, future, in a comprehensive, certain, and immediate way. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That, you see, multi-layers of knowledge there, right? He stood back from a distance, and he observed the acts of man, and then he pierces down into the soul and the heart of humanity and says, "I can even discern their heart," right? Whereas we learn by observation and reasoning and comparison and induction and deduction, God's knowledge is intuitive. He just knows. It's natural. It's immediate. God has not learned anything. He knows all things in a comprehensive way and at all times. He just knows. God's knowledge is perfect. It's not subject to mistakes. He's always correct. James 3 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." It's good. It's always correct. God's knowledge is complete. There's nothing lacking in it. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew. Nothing is lacking. He's omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and in the future. God has perfect wisdom. Wisdom is the practical use of knowledge. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to accomplish those goals. His wisdom is displayed generally and specifically. God always has the best goal in mind for whatever it is that he's doing, and he always knows the best way to accomplish it. His wisdom is displayed in creation. The psalmist says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The Lord is full of your possessions." God's wisdom is displayed specifically in redemption. Paul says this in his second prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." This is right before that prayer, actually. that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages, has been given in God and was created all things through Jesus Christ. To the extent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Everything God does is covered with wisdom, because everything he does, there's a good purpose for it, and the way he accomplishes it is right. And God's wisdom is displayed specifically in our individual lives. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." And we wouldn't know that if God wasn't wise. If God didn't have a good purpose for what he was doing, and didn't have a good means to accomplish his purposes, we couldn't say Romans 8. Right? But he's wise. Everything he does is right. Truthfulness. God's truthfulness means that he is the true God, that all of his knowledge and his words are both true and the final standard of truth. That's why God is completely dependable and reliable. It can also mean it's faithfulness. He is the true God. He is the standard of truth. His word is true and reliable. The last attribute we're going to look at is the glory of God. And I left this to the last one for a reason, because it's kind of the crowning jewel of all of his attributes. The glory of God is not really an attribute. It's a way to capture the greatness and the perfection of who God is. The glory of God, it refers to the whole picture of God's character and his nature, displayed in all of his attributes. It might be called a summary attribute. It also refers to honor and an excellent reputation. The Bible uses the idea of God's glory as being the motivation for what God does, and the Bible calls us to live the life we're to live for his glory too, right? The Bible tells us in a number of places that God does this for his own glory, for his name's sake, to bring honor to his name. And then we know in 1 Corinthians that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. God's glory is reflected in his uniqueness. Exodus 15, "Who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, and doing wonders?" Our creation demonstrates his glory. O Lord, how excellent is your name on all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." God demonstrates his glory on the earth as an indication of his presence and his power. See this in Exodus 24. "The sight of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." The glory of God is to be declared among the nations. "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O God, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord." The glory of God is to be praised. Everything God does is glorious. This is the sum attribute of who God is and what he's seeking to do. We see in Revelation 21, the glory of God is to be the delight of the people of God and will be the delight of the people of God for all of eternity. Listen to the way John says it in Revelation 21. "The city had no need of a sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The lamp is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." The glory of God is the goal of everything, of all of creation. Everything God does is for this purpose. It's the reflection of His perfection and of His goodness, in His purposes, in His acts, and in His will and His desires. He does everything for it, and He is seeking for us to acknowledge it and to know it. Let me stop there, and we can pause or stop the recorder. Take 10 minutes and kind of talk through some stuff.